Okay, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you can open your Bibles there to that chapter. We looked at last time the fact that the Apostle Paul wasn't appreciated very much. And even though we read the life of Paul and what he went through, it's hard to believe that he wasn't just looked upon with such gratitude and appreciation, but he wasn't. The church at Corinth really didn't trust Paul, didn't support Paul, and he kind of made a case for himself, just talking about the fact that, you know, he went through a lot of things for them. He did a lot of things for them on their behalf, and he really never took anything from the church at Corinth. He kind of made it his goal, in a sense, not to ever take anything from them, because he never wanted to be accused by them of taking something that didn't belong to him. In this chapter, Paul's going to explain more of his heart. Now, the Apostle Paul was, in his own mind, a spiritual father. Back in 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to read you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul said this to the same church in the earlier letter, and I'll be reading from verse 14 and 15, but he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." I'm warning you as sons, as children. For he says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul was, in his heart and in his mind and in his attitude and in his actions and in his lifestyle, a father to the saints, a father to the churches, even the church at Corinth that didn't appreciate him. Now, if you're a father in here, you know that your kids don't always appreciate your input. Amen? Paul understood that with the spiritual children that he had. Things that Paul taught, as you have probably been aware of here through this study in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul didn't always say the thing that people wanted to hear. But he did speak the things that they needed to hear. And God put those things on Paul's heart because God is a good father, isn't he? And so Paul, taking on that heart, he feels a sense of fatherhood and care and concern for the church at Corinth. So watch what he says here and pay attention now, because Paul's got a jealousy issue with the church, and it's a good one. Just like God has a jealousy issue over us, over you and me. God is jealous for us, isn't he? Now, Oprah read that and thought, what kind of God is that that's jealous? And she just kind of used that as a launch pad to go off in her little weird way. But the point is, God is jealous. And jealousy is a good thing if it's godly jealousy. God's jealous for us because he doesn't want us to go off looking for another way to be helped and to be filled in our lives. So he's jealous for us in the sense that he knows that any other pursuit is going to leave us empty. And he's jealous for us because he wants us to be full. It's going to leave us in a state of destruction, and he wants to have us be built up and have a life that's rich and full. So Paul says here, verse 1 of chapter 11, getting into that mode, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly." Now, he's already begun talking about how much he cares and how much he has done in the church. But he says, indeed, he says, bear with me. So he says, bear with me for a little bit. Let me share some things that you need to just be patient and wait for me to finish. And he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. So there it is. Paul says, I'm jealous over you. And the reason he's jealous over them is similar to the reason God is jealous over his people, because God doesn't want his people going after idols and other things that would lead them astray. Paul is feeling the same way about the church at Corinth because they were listening to other teachers, false teachers. And he's going to bring that up. So that's his point of reference for being jealous. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. That's to Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, the church at Corinth was anything but a virgin in the sense of being pure. They were probably one of the most impure groups of people in the body of Christ. The Corinthian church was a mess. But as a positional standing in Christ, they were like chaste virgins, like you and me. Isn't that amazing? That you're going to be presented as the bride of Christ, and Jesus is going to be our bridegroom, in a sense, right? That picture we have throughout Scripture. And he is going to look upon us as a chaste virgin. Whew. And we know better. Right? We all know better than that. But he's going to say that to us. Let me read you something that just blows my mind. The most beautiful love story in the Bible is found in the book of Ruth, if you've read through it. I want you to just listen to what Boaz says about Ruth. Because if you've studied that with us, you know that the whole story is about the church and Christ, and Ruth is the bride, and she's a Gentile, right? Just like us. And the bridegroom is Boaz. He's a picture of Jesus. He's a Jew, but he's got all this money, and Ruth needs to be redeemed. And you've read that story. One part of this, though, that just blows me away is in chapter 3, where Ruth has gone to the threshing floor, and she's laid down at the feet of Boaz under the instruction of her mother-in-law, Naomi. She told her, Ruth, go down there and lay at his feet and take his robe and cover yourself with his robe. And so she did that. And remember, Boaz woke up like in the middle of the night, and here's Ruth at his feet. And he's like, whoa, what are you doing here, right? Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. You're gonna need to redeem me. You're a near kinsman. And watch what Boaz says. This is what gets me. He said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou hast followest not the young men, whether rich or poor. Note what Boaz says to her. He says, wow. When she asked to be redeemed, he says, wow, how kind of you to choose me. Now get this down. This is Boaz speaking in the picture form of Jesus Christ. When you asked to be redeemed, when you came to Christ and asked to be redeemed, he didn't say, well, I don't know. You're pretty much a loser. Don't know if I want to redeem you or not. But like Boaz, right? Listen, like Boaz, what did Jesus say? Wow, how kind of you to choose me. Of all the things that you could have gone after, you chose me. How kind of you. Now watch what he said. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Everything that's required, I will do for you, he says. For all the city, watch this, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. What does that mean? It means she's pure. She's a virtuous woman. Now, here's the question. She's a Moabite, Ruth is. She came from Moab. What do the Jews think about the Moabites? So here's the deal. This is so cool. This ties in with what we're talking about here, with the whole issue of God wanting to be so much for us and how Paul wanted us to be presented as a chaste virgin and all that. So here's what happens. He says, all the city knows that thou art a virtuous woman. How did they know? Because he told them. He told them she's a virtuous woman. What does Jesus say about you? I don't know. He could say a lot of things about me. He could come up with a whole list of things to say about me. Yeah, but what does he say about you? Ah, everybody knows you're a virtuous woman. Why? Because that's what he says. That's what he says. He says, how kind of you to choose me. And everybody knows you're a virtuous woman. That's our standing in Christ, folks. We know better in terms of where we've been and what we've done. But Paul says, you know, the church is a chaste virgin to Christ. But he says, now I fear, and the word's concern. He says, now I have concern, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now he's concerned about the church, that they are being drawn away from the simplicity of Christ, like Eve in the garden was drawn away. The subtlety of the serpent. And, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, would dwell in the garden together, but Eve listened to the wrong voice in the garden at one point. The serpent came and she listened to him, and she was taken astray, remember. And so Paul says, I'm a little concerned that you're going to be corrupted away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And that word simplicity in verse 3 means singleness of devotion. I'm afraid you're going to lose the singleness of the devotion you have in Christ. How simple it is. Do you know how simple it is to be in Christ? We tell people, right? Here's how it's done. Just confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, right, died for your sin and rose from the dead for your sin, and you can be saved just like that. Now, it doesn't get any simpler than that. Now, some would make it complicated, and some were making it complicated, and Paul says, I'm a bit concerned that you're going to be divided in your devotion. And the reason that's a problem, folks, the reason that that's a concern to Paul is because if a person develops a divided heart, if your heart is divided and you're not really all for Christ anymore, then it leads to essentially and eventually a defiled life. A divided heart leads to a defiled life. It's just simple as that. The part of your life that's divided is defiled. Just really simple. I mean, and you know this. It's not like rocket science spiritually. It's just, okay, what part of my life is really defiled? There's that part of your life then that's divided. You're not letting Christ have that part. And that's why it's defiled. We use that term, I'm going all in for this, right? I'm all in on that. Great. So if you're all in with Christ, then, right, you'd have a devoted heart, single-minded, Now, not everybody is going to live that out perfectly. In fact, nobody does it perfectly. But the idea is that the more single I am in my heart and my mind towards Christ, the more single my life will be. The more attention I'm spending on growing in the Lord. It's just that simple. So Paul's concerned because there's something getting in there and messing up the simplicity. For he says, verse 4, "For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted," he says, "you might well bear with him." In other words, you're listening to that. Who's he talking about? Well, they were known as the Judaizers. They were men from the Jewish faith that followed Paul around and basically infiltrated churches he had begun and tried to pull them apart by sharing with the people that the gospel, in the sense that Paul was preaching it, wasn't enough. You have to do more than that. You can't just get saved by grace and then just everything's forgiven and your life is just in Christ now, and you don't have to worry, because Christ has you. He's got you. You're saved and kept in your salvation by the power of God. That's not true, they were saying. You have to do something more than that. Does this preach today? Sure. You bet. And people buy into it. It's not hard. Listen, it's not hard to get somebody to think they're not doing enough, is it? It's not hard to look at somebody and say, "Well, I don't think you're doing enough as a Christian." And it's not hard. People will say, "Yeah, you're right about that." And oftentimes people think, "Well, what can I do? What can I do? I mean, read my Bible more, go to church more, do some good deeds, join a charity. What can I do to do enough?" Huh? You tell somebody you can't do enough. And if you're trying to do enough, you're on the wrong path. Ooh, people say, "That's dangerous. You're gonna get people to not do anything. They're not gonna do nothing if you tell them that." Well, the big question is, what is it that you're gonna do? What are you gonna do for God? See, I know for me, I don't do much for God. He does a lot for me. "Well, you're in ministry. I mean, you do a lot of things for God, don't you?" Not really. He does it. I show up. His power. Okay, I'm willing. I'm willing to let him do some things, but I don't have any power. You understand? I don't have any ability to do anything good. I couldn't do enough good things to pay for one of my sins that I've committed. And man, I've committed a lot more than one. I can't do it. Now, you tell people that, and one of two things is going to happen. Oh, I'm hopeless then. I mean, if I can't ever do enough, then I'm hopeless. Or they'll say, "Phew, wow, that's a relief. I can't do enough." Nope. Awesome. So God's not saying you got to do enough? No. See, he is more than enough. Me, I'm insufficient. Insignificant, really. Well, come on, you need to feel better about yourself. No, really, I'm serious. Insignificant, insufficient. Don't have anything going on that I can offer to God, like, "Hey, look at me." It's all, "Hey, look at him." Look what he's got going on. See, if you look at me for any length of time, and you already know this, you're going to be disappointed. It's disappointing. If you look at God, if you look at Christ, you never get disappointed. Isn't it amazing? You can gaze and look and ponder and wrap yourself around and think through him all day long, and all you get is more enamored with him. Why? Because he's so good. He's altogether lovely. You with me on this? So Paul is saying here, you've accepted some people that are telling you there's another Jesus, there's another gospel, there's another way, and you're listening to them. And now watch what he says, because this is key. He says, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. That's what they called themselves, these guys. Now, they weren't apostles at all, but they called themselves the chiefest apostles, which literally means super apostles. So these guys came in and said, hey, you know, you got these other apostles going on here, John, Peter, you know, even Paul, but we're the super apostles. You know, they are just apostles, but we're like the superheroes. I'm Batman. That's what they were saying. I'm like Superman. They're just like normal apostles. We are the super saints. Now, when anybody says that, run for your life. Anybody that boasts about being a super apostle or a super saint or a superstar or whatever, get out of there. Paul says, now, I don't suppose I was a whit behind them, meaning they're no better than anybody else, even though they call themselves super apostles. Now, I want you to get Paul's heart here for a minute, because he's a good father. He's a good spiritual father. So he does have a jealousy for his kids, right? As any good father does. He's concerned, as he's already mentioned here. And now watch what he says. He says, but though I be rude in speech, or a simple person when it comes to speech, but not in knowledge. Paul says, I may not speak as eloquent as you might want me to, but I'm not dumb. I don't lack in knowledge. I may not be able to speak again as much in eloquence as you'd like, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. But he says, we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. We've been honest with you. And watch, he says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Have I offended you because I have been giving my ministry to you free of charge? He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Who was that? Who paid Paul while he was ministering the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi? They paid for him to minister to the Corinthians. That's pretty cool on their part. Pretty stingy on the Corinthians' part. But understand this. If someone's getting ministered to in any context, someone paid for that. Someone's paying for that. And Paul's simply saying, it wasn't you guys paying. I actually robbed other churches, taking wages from them so that I could minister to you. And this is the other thing that a good father does. And if you're an earthly father here, pay attention to this. A good father does these same things in the practical sense. Jealous for your kids, right? You want them to do well. You're concerned that they listen to the wrong voices. Huh? It's like Paul. And here, Paul says, I sacrificed for you to be able to be ministered to. A good father sacrifices at times, gives up stuff. Listen, just for a second, dads. A dad who doesn't give up things for his family is wrecking and ruining his family. If you don't sacrifice something for your family, chances are your family's a wreck. I know when my kids were little, I didn't sacrifice things. I just did whatever. And at one point, I finally got hammered by the Lord, actually, for this. But I realized I've got to sacrifice a lot of things if my kids are going to make it. And so I did. And man, I look back now and I think, wow, Lord, you were so good to just smack me upside the head, like when you did, because I don't know where my kids would be. See, I don't know. Sacrifice is not a bad thing. It's not the bad word for Christians. Sacrifice. It's part of being loving, is to sacrifice, to give up something for someone else's good. So he goes on and says, when I was present with you, verse 9, and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. I will never be a burden to the church at Corinth, Paul says. I'll never take anything from the church at Corinth. You know, isn't it interesting? Paul would let the church at Philippi pay him, support him, pay his salary, so to speak, so that he could minister elsewhere. But you know why he did it? Because they wanted to do it. He said, sure, go ahead, minister to them. We'll pay them. We'll pay for it. You know, isn't it cool we get to be a part of the Bible training school in Burkina Faso, where all these guys are getting trained up and they're being ministered to, and Marcel's pouring out his heart and teaching and all that's going on. And it's all over there. And you're paying for it. Isn't that cool? And you know, when we put the word out saying, hey, they're doing this thing, Marcel's doing this, there's a bunch of guys, and you know, what do you think? And I just put it out there once. Like, hey, you want to do this? And we raised all the money the first week for all the pastors to go to school. And then we did it again. People say, why are you doing that? It's all the way over in Burkina Faso. Yeah, isn't that cool? Well, what does that do for anything here? What do we get out of it? That's what Corinth said. What are we going to get out of this? I think it's great. Paul said, well, I'm not going to be a burden to you. I'll just take the money from the church at Philippi because they're interested. And he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. What's he saying? He's saying, you're forcing me to talk about this. I didn't want to talk about it, but you're forcing me to talk about it. So he says, nobody's going to stop me now. I'm on a roll. Paul's not done. He says, I'm just getting started on this. I want to, you know, tell you, nobody's going to stop me. Now, Paul said, but he says, what I do, and this is important. Paul says, so nobody's going to stop me. I'm going to keep going here. He says, wherefore, verse 11, because I love you not? Is that why I'm doing this? Is this the reason I'm doing it? Because I don't love you? God knows, he said, God knoweth. Would Paul do what he's doing if he didn't love the people at Corinth? Why would he even go there? Remember, many of the guys that were ministering with Paul didn't go and wouldn't go to Corinth. Apollos being one, remember? When Paul said, oh, I asked Paulus if he wanted to come to Corinth, he said, no way. Never going there. Paulus just said, no, I'm not going. Paul loved the people at Corinth. As much as they had problems and all the rest, he loved them. And so he says, do I say these things because I don't love you? God knows. So he's saying, I really do love you. And Paul said things that were unpopular. Another fatherly thing that you might have to do as a dad, huh? Everything you say isn't popular, is it? Everything we tell the kids is not popular. My kids were young. They wanted to do things. I said no. When they were teenagers, they wanted to go to parties. And I would say no. You're not going to that party. I know nothing ever happens at parties. I know. Because I'd say that, well, nothing's going on there. Yeah, I know nothing ever goes on at parties. You know, they thought I was like born yesterday or something. Like, I've been to parties. I know about parties. There's no way you're going to a party. Right? But was that popular? No. Wasn't popular. But was it needed? Yeah. Did I do it because I didn't love them? No, I did it because I loved it. And you can either be a popular dad or you can be a good dad. You can't be both. Good dads aren't popular much of the time because what they say is true. And when you speak truth, you're going to be unpopular at times. You can be popular or you can protect your kids, one or the other. But what I do, he says, verse 12, that I will do. What I am doing, I am going to continue to do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. The people they're talking about here, Paul's referring to those Judaizers. He says, I am going to cut off the occasion they're taking to corrupt you. That's what he's saying. I'm stepping in and cutting them off. Now, these are fighting words here. And Paul is going to step in because he wants to protect the church. For he goes on and says, now watch what he says about these. Pretty severe. For such are false apostles, deceitful, workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, he's going to use this word transformed or transforming several times. And what you need to understand about this word Paul's using, it's another Greek word that means literally masquerade. So we know that Paul uses another term for transformation, which means to change from the inside out. When Paul says you need your mind to be transformed through the word, right? That transforming means from the inside out, you're actually changing. This word means masquerade or to put on a costume. So watch this. They are transforming themselves, he said. When you go through transformation spiritually from God, it's not you that transforms, it's he that transforms. He's the one that's transforming you. The word of God is transforming you. The spirit of God and the things that God's working are transforming you. We don't transform ourselves. We're not transformers. Right? Now, I don't just turn into a diesel truck because I, you know, transform myself. The point is that God does the transforming. If you're transforming yourself, it's a masquerade. It's not a metamorphosis. Two different words, and you need to understand this. So Paul says, these guys are not born again. They are not being transformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, no wonder, Paul says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Same word. Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. And you need to know this. People kind of get all hung up about, you know, and I don't know why people watch satanic movies, but they do. But they always seem to portray Satan in one form or another, where he's this monstrous-looking, goat-headed, you know, thing with horns and, right? And he talks, you know, kind of like, it's like, right? And he doesn't ever appear that way. It's a fairy tale. Well, doesn't he look like that? No. He doesn't look like that, nor does he appear to look like that. Isaiah tells us when we see him one day, we're going to look upon him and we're going to say, is this him? Is this the one who caused so much trouble? Why are we going to do that? Because he's beautiful. Lucifer, the anointed cherub, perhaps the most beautiful of all the angelic creatures. And you're going to look at him one day and go, whoa, he doesn't look like a goat with horns. And he's, wow, he's stunning. And he'll appear that way. He'll appear that way because that's how he gets people. In the garden, when Paul referred to Eve hearing the wrong voice and listening to the serpent, Satan was indwelling that serpent. Now, the serpent was not a snake. The serpent stood upright and was the most beautiful creature in the garden and spoke. Trippy. Now, it was turned into a snake after he deceived Eve. The serpent was converted into a snake that crawled on his belly. That's why God said, now you're going to eat dust and crawl upon your belly. So a snake, interesting, is a cursed thing. No wonder they're just like, right? Everybody sees snakes like, cursed animal. But here's the thing, here's the deal. Before it was a snake, before the snake even appeared, it was a serpent. And Satan chose the most beautiful creature in the garden to present himself to Eve. And he always will do that. He never appears like some monster. I mean, of course he doesn't, right? It's so silly when they show those movies or whatever, and you're like, come on. He would never appear like that. Why? Because everybody goes, that's Satan. Listen to him. Look at him. Right? But he doesn't look like that. He doesn't appear that way. He appears as what? An angel of light. Tricky. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that is Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Bummer. Anybody want to be judged according to their works? Any takers on that? Not me. They're going to be judged according to their works. And that means eternal judgment and damnation. These guys were working for Satan. Are there anybody, any people, any ministries going on today that are working for Satan? Mm-hmm. Yes, there are. Now, I truly believe there's a lot of people out there that are working for Satan that don't really even know it. But it would fall under the same category if someone comes preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. They're working for Satan. Simple as that. They're working for the Satan. Now, listen to me. There are times when even Christians can be working for the devil. I've met some. Right? I've had conversations with people. I'm like, oh, they're working for the devil, man. There's no doubt about it. Oh, I'm not saying they're not Christians, but you don't have to be, you know, demonic to work for the devil sometimes. I mean, remember Peter? One minute, Jesus saying, wow, blessed art thou, right? Peter, you gave the right answer, and you're just, that was awesome. The Father gave you that. And then, like, two verses later, he's like, get behind me, Satan. Wow, just like that. Mm-hmm. But these guys were actually employed by the devil. They were following around Paul, trying to confound the church. So he says, verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. He says, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. He says, I know it's crazy, it's foolish, but I have to do it. I have to keep talking about this because they, and it sounds crazy, the church at Corinth needed to hear someone brag about what they've done. Because the Judaizers were bragging about what they did. They were the super apostles. They were the super saints. They were the super guys. So they were saying, look at all the stuff we're doing. Now Paul says, okay, I know this is foolish, but let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you the things that I've done. Since boasting is the thing you're into at Corinth, let me boast a little. And let me just tell you something. Paul could boast about some things. As you read now what he says, you would think, oh boy, Paul, it's a wonder you aren't boasting all the time. Watch. He says, that what should I speak? I mean, I'm telling you, it's foolish. But seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Seeing this is what you're into, let me go on and share what I'm going to share. For he says, you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. I mean, he calls those Judaizers fools. You suffer fools easy enough because you're so wise. Sarcasm. He says, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, which is kind of what they were doing. They were taking advantage. He says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, he says, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. I'm going to be bold too. Because they're being so bold, let me be bold. Are they Hebrews? He says, yes, they were. They were. Are they Hebrews? He says. Is that a big deal? No. I am too, he says. So am I. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I, Paul says. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, he's not saying this like, if you're not, you're out of it. He's simply saying, it's nothing. Who cares? Are you a Hebrew? Are you an Israelite? Are you the seed of Abraham? Whatever, it doesn't matter. Who cares, is what he's saying. He says, are they ministers of Christ? He just got through saying, no, they weren't. They were masquerading. But he says, I speak as a fool. I am more. Okay, now he's going to get down to business. Are they supposedly ministers of Christ? Let me tell you, I'm more than that. I'm not masquerading, Paul says. He says, watch now. He says, in labors more abundant. I've worked harder spreading the gospel. He says, in stripes above measure. That's beatings. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft or often. Now watch what he says here. This is a description of the things that Paul went through. And when you read this, you realize Paul was either crazy, absolutely out of his mind, or he was sold out for Jesus Christ completely. One or the other. And this is kind of what his point is. He says, thrice or three times was I beaten with rods, right? Verse 24 says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. 40 stripes save one. That came from, by the way, back in Deuteronomy, where in chapter 25, it says you can't beat a man more than 40 stripes. You can't whip him with more than 40. Now, Paul's talking about the 40 stripes save one, a beating with the flagellum. Five different times he endured that. of the Jews. So that's 39 lashes with a flagellum. 40 would kill a man, likely, so they'd back off one and take him from an inch of his death. So that's what happened with Jesus. They beat him with the flagellum. So Paul went through that 5 different times. I don't even know what Paul's back would have looked like. Mutilated. His backside, his sides, even around his front, because that flagellum would whip around and it would grab a hole with bone and glass and pieces of metal and just rip chunks out of your flesh. Many times exposing organs. So the flagellum was like deadly, and he endured it 5 different times. It's like right there, we're done. You win, Paul. You win, right? But he's not done. So 5 times, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That means just taking a big stick like a cane or a stick and just beating it 3 different times. And he says, once I was stoned. Now, we know that was back in Acts chapter 14. He's going to talk about that in the next chapter, so we won't go into it. But he was stoned to death. And stoning, of course, you understand, it's not just somebody just throwing these pebbles at you. They threw as big a rocks as they could hurl at you at every part of your body until you fell down. Then they basically kept throwing rocks on you until you were buried under a pile of rock. So he was stoned once, thrice or 3 times I suffered shipwreck, 3 different shipwrecks. And one of those shipwrecks, a night and a day, I was in the deep. That means in the water, not in the boat, in the deep, in the water. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Some of those that he was speaking about. Everywhere Paul went, there was trouble. Wilderness, trouble. City, trouble. Right? Take a ship. Oh boy, that's going to cost you. You know, anywhere he went, he was either beaten or thrown in prison or both. Right? This was a day in the life of the Apostle Paul. How in the world can a church like Corinth question his authenticity? Question his character, why he would be doing what he's doing. You know what I'm saying? He was a good father to them spiritually. And this is one of those elements. So a good father is jealous, sure, he's concerned, he sacrifices, he protects his own. He's also willing to suffer when needed. We all understand this, I think, as dads. Who wouldn't stand up and take a bullet for your family, right? Paul, he took a bullet for the church all the time, again and again and again. The church at Corinth wasn't suffering. They weren't going through suffering and persecution like Paul was. He was doing it. He was taking it. He was a good father. He took it. He suffered because it was his lot, you know. So he says, in weariness, verse 27, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I mean, he just going on and on. Besides those things. Now, when he says that, I want you to understand, when Paul says, besides those things, he's saying, but that's nothing. But that's just, that's nothing. Whoa, Paul, I think it's something. I think that's something that you went through all that. But he says, besides all those things that are without, or the things I suffered outwardly, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That's really what Paul was burdened with. How is the church doing? How are my kids doing spiritually? And the term he uses, care, the care of all the churches, the term care has the reference to pressure and stress. Paul was intensely burdened by how the church was doing. Many of you have met Billy Graham Palaus, you know, from India. He's a great guy. His dad, Moses, you met him. Maybe, perhaps he hasn't been here in a while, but Moses is kind of one of those guys. Like, I always call Moses the Apostle Paul, right? He kind of laughs, and, you know, he's a great guy. We've had him over for dinner, and we just talk and share. And you know what, though? Moses is one of those guys. I mean, he's been beaten so many times for preaching the gospel in India. Just gets beat to a pulp sometimes. And he, you know, does he quit? No. He goes back out. And his wife too, right? His wife will go out there and just like, if you're going to get beat, me too. I mean, you're not getting all the fun, right? I mean, she's like, wow, are you kidding me? Right? And you're sitting there having dinner with these people, and you would think they'd be saying, let me tell you about how much we get beat all the time. But they don't. They don't bring it up. You know what they say? You know what Moses always asked me? How's your church doing? How are the people in your church doing? That's what he asks. Perspective. Isn't that rich? You say, I'm not feeling so comfortable in this study tonight. I'm feeling like I just kind of want to crawl inside a hole. It's an interesting thing. When someone is really sold out for Christ and will do whatever and take whatever comes, it's really sobering. Paul says, look, I'm so concerned over the church. Who is weak in the church and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? The greatest burden Paul had was within his own heart for the condition of the church. He says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities, just the things I'm weak in. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I'm telling you the truth, Paul says. I'm mostly concerned about your welfare. That's my biggest concern. And then he brings this story up, which I'm not sure why he ends this section with this statement. But in verse 32, he says, you know, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, that's an interesting thing to bring up to state in this discussion. It's not something you'd be proud of. And Paul just said, look, I'm going to tell you something. The only thing that I can tell you and the only thing I can glory in is my infirmities or my weaknesses. He says, let me tell you about the time I was in Damascus and how they were out to get me. And so what did I do? Did I stand up to them? No. I was let down in a basket along the wall and ran for my life. I read that and I go, all right, Paul, now we're talking. Now you're on my page, right? Now we're okay. Now we got something to talk about. But Paul brings it up because it was humiliating. He wasn't always this strong, you know, he was a man. Pain was pain. Fear was fear. Anxiety, pressure, all those things he endured. So he's bringing this up because there was no miracle in this. There was no glory in this for him. He was like, let me just tell you how humiliated I was. I couldn't even stand up for myself. The brothers let me down in a basket, down the wall. And I hit the ground and I ran. I'm just a man, Paul said. But just a man sold out for Christ can be used in powerful ways. And you don't have to be special. You just have to be sold out for Jesus. He's just got to be it for you, like he was for Paul. We'll pick this up next week, but I want you to understand, folks, this particular part of Scripture, when I read it and study it, I know that Paul was a rare bird. Moses, Palau's, rare guy. Pastor Marcel, he's a rare guy. These are men that, whether it's in the Scripture or whether we know them personally, these are men that give themselves to God. And they have to just trust that God is going to do whatever he wants with them, and whatever that means. And I think so often the status quo Christian will just simply say, well, God, you know, you can make some suggestions, but I'm not doing anything that's going to be causing any problems for my life. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not doing anything that's going to cause grief or stress or anxiety or anything like that. I mean, let's be realistic. And I'm not saying that to make us feel crummy. Maybe a little. No, I'm kidding. I'm saying that because you can see how rare this is. What a rare occasion to find a man like that. That eventually Paul, you know, he was head over heels for Christ, and eventually he lost his head altogether. They eventually just beheaded him in Rome. He didn't seem to care. He didn't seem to mind. You know, he wrote Timothy in that last letter, hey, I'm going. I ran the race. I'm done. Hey, bring my scrolls and a blanket, will you? He said. I want to curl up with a good book and wait for them to come and get me. To the end, all Paul was asking for was the word. Bring me the word and let me just meditate on that. You know, wouldn't you think a guy in prison in Rome like Paul, who had the churches that he had established all around, wouldn't you think he'd be saying, okay, now get a group together from all the churches and petition the Roman government and get me out of here. You know, try and get me out. Right? Wouldn't that be the common sense thing to do? I mean, right, Paul, you started all these churches, gather the troops and come get me out of here. Mm-mm. Why? Why? Because the Lord spoke to Paul. You're done. We're finished. Come home. One of these days, the Lord's going to say that to each one of us. Okay, we're done. Come home. I can't wait for that. Paul had perfect peace in knowing that soon, very soon, they're going to come in, haul him out, and chop his head off. Where's the sting of death when you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Wow. Can you imagine the joy that Paul experienced the second that head came off? It's kind of a gross thought, but bam, hey! Right? Instantly, the back that was mutilated from time and time again getting beaten with a flagellum, the body that was racked with pain because he suffered so much for Jesus Christ, immediately he was in a place of utter, unspeakable joy and peace. And no pain. Wow. So Paul wasn't too worried about it. You know, he wasn't all that concerned. Hey, ran the race. Boy, I'm tired. My body's beat. I'm ready to go. It's a great thing to be able to say at the end of your life. Let's pray. God, thank you for the example of Paul and others, Lord, that we know and we've read about and we even witness with our own eyes. Thank you for people that are sold out. I pray for us, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are enlarged, an expanded understanding of truth, and bring to us, Lord, the ability that we lack so often to simply relinquish and surrender our hearts and our lives to you. We love you tonight. We thank you for your word. And we pray that as you just continue to work in us and through us, that we would too be able to be used by you some wonderful, powerful way, even though it may cost us something. Keep us from being afraid of that. Help us to understand that Paul would never have said it wasn't worth it. He would never have said that you weren't worth it. So give us perspective tonight. Thank you for giving us this word and just faithfully showing up here. Thank you for being faithful. As we go to the table for a few minutes, Lord, just meet us here. We want to worship and remember what you've done for us. And so speak to us again and help us to see and remember what you've done so that we can be healthy spiritually, so we can be reminded how important that work that you did on the cross was for us. So we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.